Well, as we continue our studies this morning of Old Testament history, you'll recall last Lord's Day that I reminded you that the flood was not some kind of do-over in God's plan of redemption. In other words, His plan was not to destroy every living thing, sparing only Noah and his family and the animals that they carried on the ark as a means of starting afresh. He had no intention of beginning anew with righteous people and clean animals. Although there were some animals on the ark which were clean, the reason that they were designated clean was so that they could be used as sacrifices. Sacrifices for what? Sacrifices for sin. Whose sin? Noah and his family's sin. And so if it was God's plan to have a do-over and start afresh with only righteous people, then that didn't work out quite as well as we might expect. Noah and his family were still sinners. So what was God's purpose in destroying the earth and everything on it with a flood? Well, again, it was simply His way of establishing the fact that He will not tolerate man's sinful disobedience, and there will be an ultimate price to pay for that disobedience. Remember, the flood catastrophe was itself a foreshadowing or a type of the ultimate destruction that will yet take place on a certain day for the very same reason. Luke 17:26, you'll recall Jesus talking about the coming of the Son of Man. One of the ways we know that this was a type or a foreshadowing of the ultimate destruction of all things was on the basis of what Jesus said there. Remember, He said, as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be when the Son of Man returns. That's proof positive that what God did there was simply a foreshadowing of that ultimate destruction. Look also at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Beginning at verse 10. If you tend to be post-millennial, please excuse Peter here. He was obviously not. That is, if you think that we will be able to Christianize the world and to such an extent that God will withhold His wrath and righteousness will exist on this current earth. I've got news for you. Peter has news for you. 2 Peter 3, 10 through 13. And by the way, it doesn't get any more definitive than this. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which, what will happen? The heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. If you read the end of the book, you can see that happening, right? God is going to exact His wrath on unbelief. God is going to exact His wrath one day in such a form that it will require the complete and utter destruction of everything that we know in the world, in the universe today. Peter goes on, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So again, it doesn't get any more definitive than that. This current earth, this current universe, will be destroyed. And there will be a new heavens and a new earth to replace it in which righteousness dwells. As I pointed out last week, the fact that sin was still a problem, the fact that Noah and his family had merely been the recipients of God's grace and salvation, can be further seen in the shenanigans of Noah and his three sons. Now, let me just show you one of the most vivid examples of the depravity of man that there is. Even the man who is otherwise righteous in his thoughts, the man who might trust in God, trust in the Lord for his salvation, we are still encumbered by this flesh, are we not? We are still prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Which is why, according to the hymn writer, we need to ask Him, here's my heart, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. We depend on God to preserve us because we are still prone to fall into sin in various ways at various times. One of the most vivid examples is after the flood. Imagine what's just happened. Noah and his family have been shown in the clearest way imaginable that God will not tolerate sin. And what do? The moment Noah begins to grow grapes and make his own wine, he overindulges in that wine, and then he and his sons embroiled in a rather sinful situation. Genesis 9, 18 and following describes that particular incident. Once life began to return to some semblance of normality, Noah, as I said, planted a vineyard. He overindulged on his produce. He became drunk. He passed out in his tent and was uncovered as he slept. Ham, who would become the father of Canaan, looked into the tent and, seeing his father's nakedness, instead of simply covering him up, instead of covering his shame, what did Ham do? He made a spectacle out of his father. He went to his other brothers and says, hey, guys, have you seen this? Go in there and look at Dad. That's not the honorable thing to do to one's father. And so what did Shem and Japheth do? They put a cloak on their back and they walked backwards and then draped it over their father as to cover his shame and to cover his nakedness. We're also told that they intentionally turned their faces away so that they wouldn't further shame their father. Now, what happened when Noah woke up? We'll turn to Genesis 9. Let's read together beginning at verse 24. Genesis 9, beginning at verse 24. Here we read, when Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. Now stop just there for a second. You'll notice that Moses is careful to say that Noah awoke not from his nap, not from his sleep, but from his wine. That's a crystal clear indication that Noah had passed out from being inebriated, drunk, right? Anyway, when Noah awoke, verse 25, he said, cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brothers. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Now, what's interesting about this passage is that the three sons of Noah, their names can actually be translated in accordance with the prophecy that Noah declares here in this passage. Even though he and his wife knew nothing about what would happen eventually, they were providentially led to name their sons in accordance with what God's plan would entail. The name Shem means glory or splendor. The name Ham is translated as burning heat. The name Japheth means enlargement. But where's the name Canaan come from? Well, we just read it. Ham would become the father of Canaan. Canaan's people would then be known as the Canaanites. Now, don't confuse Canaanites with Cainites. Cainites were the sons of Cain. Canaanites are the sons of Ham. Now, it could be argued that the Canaanites and the Cainites acted in much the same way, and that's true, but we can't make the connection here between these two people groups. They're two different people groups. As a matter of fact, even though the Canaanites acted a lot like the Cainites, there wouldn't have been any Cainites remaining alive unless, and I can't see this happening, unless Noah's wife was among the Cainites. I doubt that is true. Noah would not have intermarried Noah himself was a descendant not of Cain, but of Seth. Remember? Through Lamech. He was a son of Seth, and the Sethites were the ones who began to call on the name of the one true God, as we've talked about earlier. So here we have Canaan, who would be the father of the Canaanites. This is just another name for the people descended from Ham. Now, remember, as we're told in Genesis 9:19, that, and this is a really easy deduction to make, the entire known world from this point forward would consist of those descended from these three individuals. Everyone you see in the world today is a descendant of either Ham, Shem, or Japheth. Right? Now, let's recall what we discussed about these three groups of people and how they began to spread after the flood, long after the flood. Shem's descendants were originally referred to as the Shemites. We then changed that designation from Shemite to Semite, and the Semitic people are the Jewish people. They settled in the land on either side of the Euphrates River. If you look at the maps in the back of your Bible, you can find the Euphrates River, and you can see on either side of that is where the Shemites originally settled. They also settled the Arabian Peninsula, much of Asia Minor, and Shem's progeny gave rise to Persians, Assyrians, Chaldeans or Babylonians, Syrians, Lydians, and others. That's right, at one point, even those in Babylon were known as Shemites. Now, even among the Shemites, did they remain faithful to the one true God? No. As generations were born, and as people are prone to do in sin, they began to drift and wander and intermarry. And so you've got a great mixture of people all descended from Shem. The purest Shemites, the Semites, the Jews, generally stayed around what we now know as Israel, Jordan, Syria, in that area. But some of them did disperse even as far as modern-day Iraq, which was ancient Babylon. And so we can see that going on there as well. Japheth, his descendants initially migrated into the areas around the Black Sea, the Caspian Sea, and they moved as far away as the Greek islands. And then from there, they moved into what we know as Eastern Europe and Asia. And so Japheth's descendants, remember his name means enlargement, so his descendants covered most of the European continent. Because according to the prophecy, which came true, his descendants were the ones who were more adventurous. They were the ones that would go out and populate areas that were not known to even exist at the time. They were the explorers, and so on and so forth. Ham's descendants came to populate many parts of northern and eastern Africa, including Egypt, Ethiopia, Libya, Algeria, Tunisia, and other areas. If you just look at a map of Africa, which should be in your Bibles as well, you can see that whole region of northern and eastern Africa was populated by Ham's descendants. Now, you'll recall last week that I commented that Noah's curse on Ham and his descendants, the Canaanites, continues even to this day. There are still ripple effects that are being felt based on Noah's curse of his son, Ham. Now, let me explain in a little more detail. It's not too difficult when you look at a map to see how Ham's descendants, primarily the people of northern and eastern Africa, It's not difficult to see how they have suffered in their servitude to Shem and Japheth's descendants. While both the Jews, which would be Shem's descendants, and the European nations, descendants of Japheth, while they have thrived over the centuries, largely, Ham's descendants have not. There are no poorer areas than the areas in North, Central, and Eastern Africa. They have been downtrodden. They have been placed into servitude and slavery by nation after nation after nation. And again, by what nations? The nations descended from Shem and Japheth, the European nations, as well as even the Semitic people. Now, here's where things get really interesting, because we need to be very careful that we go back to our original presupposition, which is every person who exists on planet Earth today is a descendant of one of these three guys who were all sons of Noah. Why do I mention that? Well, I mention that because it's important that we understand that this systemic racism, systemic discrimination of people, which strangely we've attached color to that, it's really nothing more than the fruition of Noah's prophecy that all of Ham's descendants, which just happened to be placed in this one area where there is more melanin in their skin, where they're darker than other people, which, by the way, is just a providence of God. I don't know if you know this, but the amount of melanin in your skin, if you live in a really hot place, the amount of melanin in your skin is a gift from God. Why? Because it actually protects you from the harshest rays of the sun. You know, people ask me all the time, well, how come people are darker than other people? Well, that's the reason. It's not a curse of darkness. It's actually a precious gift of God so that they can live in the environments in which Ham's people settled. You take some of the northeastern Europeans, take somebody from Denmark or Finland or Sweden, and transplant them, you know, next week, let's take a bunch of those people down into sub-Saharan Africa and have them live there. You better take a lot of sunscreen. Right? Because, you know, people in Sweden, you know, one of the things we miss in this modern woke age where everybody's trying to be politically correct, you know, when we talk about skin color, we only talk about black and white. I don't know about you, but I'm brown. A lot of you're all just different shades of brown. Now, some of you have some of that Scandinavian blood in you, and you're varying shades of pink. You can't control that either. Right? But it's never been about skin color. It's been about descendancy. It's been about the curse that was placed on Ham by Noah. He said, your descendants, the Canaanites, will always be subservient to your brother's people. And we've seen that play out. Now, does that mean that people can't rise above that? Of course not. Ham's descendants weren't told that none of you will ever be believers in the one true God. Ham's people were never told that you can't be redeemed by the blood of Christ. They were simply told this is going to be your lot in life. You can either stay in that or you can rise above that. And many people have. But make no mistake about it, there are also people who are lily white in terms of the amount of melanin in their skin who were also enslaved, who were also among Ham's descendants. Like I said, some of them were dispersed to other places. Even on the European continent, it was not uncommon. You know, especially when the Vikings began pillaging England and parts of Western Europe. You know, these Scandinavian tribes come down and they would wipe out other melanin-challenged people. Other white people, and what would they do with them? They would either kill them or enslave them under some of the harshest conditions imaginable. And so I want us to get away from this idea. The reason I'm not woke is because I think it's all nonsense. We all make up the human race. There are not varying races that are identified strictly by the color of their skin. It's just not true. And therefore, I have no license to be prejudiced against someone because of the color of their skin. We're all part of the human race. We all have one father, humanly speaking, and that's Noah. Well, one of his three sons. Whatever the curses were that were placed on each of those sons. We need to understand that. We need to inject that kind of sanity into the madness that we see all around us. We need to train our children up. Children, hear me now. There is no inherent value in skin color. Because you happen to be white and there's another kid who is a black kid, there's no difference between you at all. Now, there might be in terms of the way bigoted people treat them. Make no mistake about that. There's evil in the world. But children, hear me now. Don't carry that on. Drop that. Understand biblically, there's only one race. It's the human race. And we're all in this together. And we're all descended from three dudes. All of the same father. You want a way to end systemic racism? Let's go back to the Bible, which teaches us these really important truths. Now, let me just ask you this. If the real reason for the subjection and suffering of the people in that area, Ham's area, if that is in fulfillment of prophecy, does that make it right? Be careful how you answer. A lot of people are trying to reconcile. They're saying, oh, Pastor, you tell us all the time, whatever God ordains is right. So, okay, I guess it's right. Yes, Michael. Yes.
My answer would be it's a hybrid between understanding.
Okay. You're trying to walk that fine razor fence top. Yep. Let's cut to the chase. Does the fact that it's prophetically fulfilling, that God ordained it all, does that make it right necessarily? No. Why? Because like Michael said, we take things that are within the realm of God's providence and we mess them up completely. Right? Here's another thing. God often uses the sinfulness of man for which we are responsible to accomplish His divine purposes. Huh? Yes. What you evil men intended for evil, God intended for good. In other words, He allowed you to do, He ordained that you would do that because He knows you're evil. And He can use that evil to bring about His ultimate good. Let me give you a good example of this. I think John's mentioned this before in Isaiah 10. Look at Isaiah 10. Let me just say this too. Anytime one man enslaves another fellow image bearer of God, it's because that's what his sin nature compels him to do. It might be in fulfillment of prophecy, yes, but it's still owing to his sin nature. Slavery is a sin. And it's something that we should not be engaged in. Although, God often uses our sin nature to accomplish His purposes. Let me give you this perfect example. Isaiah 10. Read with me beginning at verse 1. Here the Lord's talking. He says, "Woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights. so that widows may be their spoil and that they may plunder the orphans. Now what will you do in the day of punishment and in the devastation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the captives or fall among the slain. Now understand what he's talking about. He's talking to Israel. He's saying, you guys have been a stiff-necked, obstinate people. You disobeyed me at every turn. You're deserving of my wrath. You're deserving of my punishment because you've done these things. You're guilty. You're sinning against me. Keep reading. He says, in spite of all this, his anger does not turn away and his hand is still stretched out. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. Now what does that mean? He's going to use them. He's going to use the Assyrians to accomplish his purposes in punishing Israel. Why pick the Assyrians? Because they're evil. Now here's the thing, listen. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Now here's where things get a little dicey. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart. Huh? God's saying, look, the Assyrians are evil. You need to be punished. I'm going to use the Assyrians to punish you, even though they're not even aware of it yet. They're not planning this. I'm planning this. I'm going to use their evil to come against you for your disobedience. He says, the nation of Assyria does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations. God's saying there that at least for this time frame, the sole purpose for the existence of the Assyrians was so that they could be used to punish his people. How do we make sense of that? We don't. We just take it at face value. In short, God knew that the hearts of the Assyrians were rotten to the core. And although they had not, up to this point, made any plans to attack Israel, God commissioned them for that purpose as a means of carrying out His will. Another example of this, probably an easier example of this, would be the death of Christ, would it not? What did Peter say in his sermon on the day of Pentecost? He's speaking to the Jews, many of whom had a part in putting Jesus to death. He says, this man, the Lord of glory, this man, you put to death in accordance with the perfect plan and foreknowledge of God. So even the evil that nailed Jesus to the cross, nailed him there according to the perfect plan and foreknowledge of God. They were evil. They did God's bidding. He can't be the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world if it wasn't God's intention to slay him from even before time began. They did this evil. Now, who's responsible? Is God responsible? Is God responsible for this evil that they did? No, they're responsible. Well, how can that be? Well, Paul doesn't even attempt to answer the question, does he, in Romans 9? Remember that part of Romans 9 where he talks along these lines about God's sovereignty, about how God makes some vessels for honorable use and some for dishonorable use? He says, for this very purpose, I raised Pharaoh up. Look at all the evil Pharaoh did. Who raised Pharaoh up? God raised Pharaoh up. Why did Pharaoh do what Pharaoh did? Pharaoh did what Pharaoh did because God ordained that he would do what he did. But who was responsible? Pharaoh. And then Paul's imaginary detractors in Romans 9, they say, well, That doesn't make any sense. If God has made me like this, then why does he still find fault? Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? That's when he talks about the potter and the clay and the vessels for honorable and dishonorable use. So in a very real way, the evil that was committed against the descendants of Ham was fulfillment of Noah's prophecy. Certainly a prophecy that was given to him under inspiration. It was a fulfillment of God's perfect plan and intent. At the same time, those who enslaved Ham's descendants are guilty of sin. How does that work? I don't have a clue. Can't even begin to explain it. Yeah, Irma. Please don't ask me to explain that. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah. Just a second. Well, first of all, Jews aren't a different race. Remember that. We're all part of the human race. Judaism is a religion. If you want to call the Jews anything, call them Semites. They are descendants of Shem. They're not a different race of people, though. That's a big misnomer that people today believe. Oh, the Jewish race. They're not a race of people. And you might be aghast at this. Whoopi Goldberg was right. They're not a race. She was right in that respect. They're not a separate race of people. They are Semitic people, descendants of Shem, the son of Noah, just like the other two brothers. So, but yes, to answer your question, absolutely. God will exact sin or exact punishment on sinners, right? Using whatever means he has declared that he will use at various times. Yeah, it's all going to continue until, you know, when it doesn't anymore, when he comes back. Let me get, yes, sir, did you have a question or comment?
Like you said, it's a real...
It's a slippery slope, yeah. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Yes. It does. It does. And that, I'm glad you said that because that's just another example of, you know, when God does place the intent to do something in a man's heart, he does so according to that man's already established condition. So, yeah. Right. Which is sin. So for God to use man's sinful nature in ways that accomplish his purposes, he's God. And he can do that. And he often does do that. I've often heard, I read an interesting paper on theodicy, which theodicy is the study of the problem of evil. And I believe it was in Dr. Downing's paper where he said, you know, theodicy, the problem of evil, it's much like a knife. A knife can be a weapon of murder, but it can also cut food to feed the hungry. It can be a good thing or a bad thing, depending on the one who wields it. Well, God uses people in much the same way as we use utensils like that. You know, if he wants people to die by the sword, he'll use the sword for that purpose. If he wants them to cut prime rib with that and feed the masses, then he'll use that as well. So the thing we have to remember always is God is God and we are not. And God will do whatever God decides to do. And here's the thing. He still remains impeccable, sinless, perfect, immutable, the whole thing. Just because we can't understand his motives and why and how he does things does not mean we're free to ascribe to him the sinful motives that we possess. He does all of that without sinning. God is not the author of sin, you know, but he'll certainly use our sinfulness to bring about his purpose. John hit the nail on the head, you know, with Joseph's brothers. Joseph himself, at the end of that whole ordeal, said, what you guys intended for evil, you wanted me dead. In fact, you told our father, Jacob, that I was dead. You wanted me dead, but God wanted to preserve me alive and to preserve you alive for this very day, when it could be shown that what you intended for evil, God meant for good. We need to wrap our brains around the fact that everything that happens in our lives is for our good and His glory, without exception. Yeah, Rodney. Yes. Yes, as a matter of fact, though, we're told that God hardened Pharaoh's heart and Pharaoh hardened Pharaoh's heart. So, which one is true? Yes. You know, the problem is we don't ascribe blame to God for things we don't. Folks, we have a little puny, finite minds. We can't possibly understand every subtle nuance of God's divine plan. You just can't, right? But we default to His sovereign. And that's really important, because that goes to our confession, which says, in accordance with the Scriptures themselves, that our God ordains all things whatsoever shall come to pass. What things? All things. Even the things we find repugnant, yes. They're all part of His ordination, part of His plan. Yes, Juanita. Oh, absolutely. Mm-hmm. Hey, He changed my heart. Everybody in this room who knows the Lord Jesus Christ was a God-hater at one time. He changed your heart. Never underestimate the miraculous nature of your own salvation. Right? But don't be surprised, though, when God uses the sinfulness of others to accomplish His purposes. Remember, God works through human means on both sides of the equation. God uses human instrumentality to accomplish His will, whether that seems to be reasonable to us or whether it's not. He's God. So, He's going to do what He wants with those that He decides to do that with. Well, the same thing is true of Ham's being servants to both Shem and Japheth. Whether it be through economic suppression, whether it be through slavery, colonization, any other number of factors used to subject the people of that region, it's all because of the curse on Ham. And by the way, the Canaanites are more well known by another name today. Anybody know what the Canaanites are called today? They're the Palestinians. Look what's happening between Shem's descendants, the Semites, and the Palestinians. Why? Why is it all happening? Because there's still jealousy. The descendants of Ham still want what the descendants of Shem have been blessed with. Think about that. The Israeli-Palestinian conflict we see today is just a manifestation of this same curse. The Palestinians, or the Canaanites, they want what the Israelites, the Shemites, have. But try as they might, they just don't seem able to get there. Why? It's because of the curse. That helps explain a lot, doesn't it? And just for the record, let me also point out that even Japheth's descendants have also been, in a manner of speaking, subservient to Shem's descendants. How so? Well, again, you'll note here that while Japheth's descendants would be enlarged, which turns out to be accurate given that the entire area of Europe is the fulfillment of Japheth's enlargement, the prophecy also says that Japheth would also dwell in the tents of Shem. What does that mean? Augustine took this to mean that there would come a time when the Messiah would come from the Jews, the tribe of Judah. The Messiah would come, and nations all over the world would be saved on the basis of their God-given faith in this Jewish Messiah. Folks, never forget that Jesus Himself was a Shemite. So when it's said, when Noah said that both the children of Ham and the children of Japheth would be subservient or subject to the Shemites. This is true even of those in the West who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We still dwell in the tents of Shem. Again, it's a prefiguring, it's a foreshadowing of what would ultimately take place. And you can see that early on in history, where people would make these pilgrimages back to the Holy Land. Even today, people are making pilgrimages back to the Holy Land. Why? Because there's a connection there that we just instinctively have, even as Christians. It's not because we believe, at least we shouldn't believe, that Israel enjoys some distinction from the rest of the world because they are His chosen people. We know who real Israel is. That's, again, taught by Paul in Romans 9. True Israel are the children according to the promise, not according to the seed. True Israel are those who share the like faith of Abraham, whose faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. And again, this is not replacement theology. It's fulfillment theology. The Israel in the Old Testament is a picture of God's elect throughout all time. You need to understand that. Edersheim said this. He said, whereas Elohim was to give enlargement to Japheth, Jehovah, the covenant God, is to be the God of Shem. Thus, the primitive promise to Abraham is not both further defined and enlarged. The promised deliverer is to come through Shem as the ancestor of the chosen race in the midst of whom Jehovah is to dwell, and through Shem, Japheth is to share in the coming spiritual blessing. Now, in case you're wondering, Edersheim uses Elohim and Jehovah in a way to describe God in two different capacities. Elohim, used by Edersheim and other older theologians, Elohim is said to be the father of every image bearer of God. Remember when in Genesis we read that God, this triune council within the realm of heaven, said, let us make man in our own image. And we talked about how Elohim is the plural name for God. In a very real sense, Elohim is spoken of by the older commentators as being the father of every person, not in a loving way, not in a salvific way, just generally speaking, He is the one in whose image we have all been made. But Edersheim felt it necessary to speak of God in another way relative to His people, and that's Jehovah. That's the saving God, the one who has saved us. While every man can say, I'm made in the image of Elohim, every man cannot say that I'm in covenant relationship with Jehovah. Right? And so, again, it's not two gods. It's simply a way of looking at the triune Godhead in a way that explains God's relationship both to the unsaved and the saved. We're all made in the image of God, but He's not Jehovah to all of us. Jehovah's a name reserved for God, which speaks of His salvation. Absolutely. You can follow that scarlet thread of redemption, you know, not just till today. You can follow it all the way through to eternity. And so you can pretty much, you can see the handwriting on the wall. If you know your Bible well enough, if you study the Old and New Testaments, you know, there are a lot of people who are aghast when I say things like, well, you know, Israel is not God's chosen people just because they're Israel. I'm not saying that. Paul said that. He says definitively, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Don't blame me, blame Paul. You're going to take it up with somebody, take it up with him when you get the glory. Paul, why did you say that? He'll tell you, I said it because it's true. It's children according to the promise, not according to the seed. So yes, geopolitically, Israel, the nation, Israel is meaningless to me. It really is. Now, it does have significance in terms of, I would love to go there. I would love to see where Jesus walked. I would love to see where Paul and Peter and the other apostles preached. I'd love to see the Pool of Siloam. I'd love to see the Eastern Gate and the Western Gate. I'd love to see the Via Dolorosa where Christ made his way to Calvary and died on Golgotha's Hill. I'd love to see all that. And for that reason alone, I believe it should be preserved, right? I believe those things are important. We need not take the tack of the Taliban and start destroying everything that we don't think is worth anything religiously. But as far as putting them on a pedestal and saying they need to be preserved, you know, even in the Old Testament, when God himself said, if you're an enemy of Israel, you're an enemy of mine. What God meant by that is, if you're an enemy of my people, what people? The people that Paul defines in Romans 9. His elect. Believers. I fear that many in the church at large today have been sold this bill of goods by dispensational preaching that teaches that there is this distinction. There is no distinction. Now let me just add this. There are people who ethnically, religiously, who are Jewish in their faith, and they will be saved en masse in a day that is to come. That's Romans 11. The natural branches that were pulled off and set aside, a remnant of those will be placed back in. But guess what? That's another indication that Israel is not just Israelites, but all of God's people. Because at the end of that passage in Romans 11, the Apostle Paul says, and then at that point, all Israel will be saved. He's not talking about every Israelite. He's saying that the natural branches and the unnatural branches were grafted in. They're all Israel. It's the entire church of the living God. And people are aghast at that. People reject that. People, let me ask you, before you reject that out of hand, before you complain that this is some strange doctrine, read your Bibles. Stop listening to people who are feeding you a bill of goods, feeding you things that you believe only on the basis of their having said that. There are gaggles of preachers out there in pulpits all over this land today who want you to believe things that they themselves can't tell you why they believe them, except that they were taught that in seminary, or they were taught that by their favorite old crusty pastor friend. Stop it. Read the Word. More than once. When you finish reading it, read it again. Right? It's critically important. You know, I've told you before about John Hagee, a guy who many people flock to his church every Sunday morning. There will be over 20,000 there this morning. Listening to a man who insists that Jews don't need to be evangelized because they're already God's chosen people. They don't need Jesus because they themselves are already among God's chosen people. That's a lie from the darkest pit of hell. The Jew and the Gentile both. Why do you think Jesus said there are no distinctions anymore between Jew and Gentile? Did he not say that? He said it clearly. Why would he say that? That was the perfect opportunity for Jesus to say, you know, you Gentiles, you can learn something from these Jews because they're God's chosen people. Instead, most of the time, what did Jesus say to the Jewish people? You're stubborn. You're obstinate. You're disobedient. You're stiff-necked. You're blind. You've been given over to a stupor. You're whitewashed tombs. He hardly ever had anything nice to say about these people who are, in the minds of many, God's chosen people. Don't you think he should have walked on eggshells a little more and been a little kinder to them? If they were God's people? Instead, what did he tell a lot of the Jews? You're not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. And they follow me. You're not my sheep. Right? Read your Bibles. Understand these things. Yeah, Juanita. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yes, Steve. Huh. Yeah.
Exactly. But we have to remember that God is in it for the long haul. And if you take out any position, you're going through history and finding that set thing without looking at the whole picture, that you're going to probably be a fail.
Right. 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 Which is one reason we're studying Old Testament history. We need to know how to connect the dots between Genesis and Revelation. We have to, at least from Genesis through Malachi. We've got to be able to connect the dots and see that it's the same story of redemption. God is not a different God in the Old Testament than He is in the New. We need to make that absolutely clear. Well, getting on the same with the same type of question, have you ever wondered how it is that Israel, as a nation, as a geopolitical entity, remains a thriving, modern, well-preserved, and protected place, even though they're surrounded by the bitterest of enemies whose own countries pale in comparison economically, socially? Is it because God's uniquely blessing Israel because they are His chosen people? No. Again, we talked about that. So why is it that God's favor remains on a people, most of whom have had little interest in knowing Him, little desire in worshiping Him as the one true God? I believe it's for two reasons. One, I believe it's because Israel, even the place on the map that we call Israel, I believe Israel itself remains a picture of God's elective purposes. You know, God had to pick some place on the map to do all of His work early on. And it just so happened to be Israel. I've always said if it was Chicago, then we'd be talking about Chicagoans instead of Israelites, right? But I believe Israel itself remains a picture of God's elective purposes. And two, I believe it's because of His promise through Noah to be the God of Shem's people. There is a believing remnant in Israel. And I believe because of that, there are a lot of Christians in Israel. I don't know if you're aware of that, but there are a lot of Christians in Israel. And it may just be that God's preservation of that place is for the sake of the elect. It's not just because they're Israelites. It's not just because God is faithful to this people group, that really we're only a picture. And again, we need to see that. They're just a type. They're just a shadow of the fruition that came about in God's bringing His Son to this earth to preach the message that there is no longer Jew, Gentile, Greek, Scythian, slave, barbarian, free man. There's no difference. All are one in Christ. And that's the most important thing, isn't it? All are one in Christ. I don't care whether you're a descendant of Ham, Shem, or Japheth. If you belong to Christ, you're all one people. You're among the redeemed. Right? Sure, Ham's people have had it more difficult over the eons. They have, according to prophecy. But that doesn't mean that they're excluded from the commonwealth of God. It doesn't mean that they are not savable. I think in Israel proper, we see a sign of, not of Israel's faithfulness, but of God's faithfulness in keeping the picture alive as a testimony to His faithfulness to His people. You know those people in that region, if they had their way about it, all the things I mentioned by way of archaeological significance, all of those things would be gone. Gone. And I don't think that would be in anyone's best interest. I think God is good to give us reminders. I think God is very good to us to give us archaeological sites and anthropology and things to look back and see the reality of it all. It could be that the only reason that whole area is preserved is because God wants us to be able to still see what He has done. So faithful.